Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 6 of that Gospel. In these weeks, we've come a long way from the beginning of the Gospel where we read about the testimony of the prophets to the coming Christ and the testimony of that last Old Testament prophet John the Baptist as he heralded the arrival of Christ and proclaimed that after him was coming this Christ, the tie of whose sandal he was not even worthy to undo. We saw Christ commissioned by his Father to go about his work of mission. We have seen that as Christ did that, going about proclaiming the kingdom come and commanding people to repent and believe in the gospel, and how we saw in the miracles and the conflicts which have arisen, that our understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do has grown. That Mark in this gospel has not recorded anything simply for the sake of recording it. He hasn't recorded anything merely for historical interest. But every word in this gospel, Mark has placed deliberately in order to show us Christ. And to show us what it means to see Christ as the great messianic king of expectation. To see what it means for Christ to be the fulfillment of prophetic expectation. To see what it means for Christ to be the king. Mark's primary point in all that he tells us in this gospel is to show us that Christ is the perfect messianic king who is ushering in his kingdom. A perfect kingdom, which far exceeds expectation. Last week we saw Jesus rejected at Nazareth. We saw almost a heartbreaking account of Jesus going home. And in a sense we saw how this would be the place we would expect the most fruitful mission ground to be. These are the people that knew Christ best. And when we think of going home, we think of going to a place where people love us and encourage us and are willing to hear what we say. But we saw in contrast to that, what Jesus met with was opposition and conflict and rejection. And so this week we come to the very next thing. We were told that after this rejection, Jesus marveled because of these things, because of their unbelief, and then he went about among the villages teaching. He simply went back to the task that he had been commissioned to perform. And we read this week of how the apostles now join with Christ in that work of proclamation. So Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 7. We read, he, that is Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So on the back of this tremendous rejection at Nazareth, Jesus simply gets about the work of ministry. He gets back to the task at hand, which is to go and proclaim the coming of the kingdom and to call people to repentance and belief in the gospel. But now we see for the first time the 12, the apostles, being sent out to further the ministry of Christ. Now Mark shows us, first of all, how they were sent out. They were to be sent out in an incredible austerity in one regard, only to take a staff, one tunic, and sandals. They were to stay in borrowed accommodation. These men were to go out in poverty, really, about their work of missions. And in doing so, they were simply imitating Christ in their ministry. if we were to devise a strategy on how these men should best reach these towns, this probably would not be the way that we would think of. We would think of a vast variety of things that we would deem attractional. Surely these men must go out with the best robes on. Surely they must stay in the best accommodation and eat the finest of foods to show that coming to Christ involves a tremendous blessing. But they were to go out simply in imitation of Christ. As Jesus himself reminds us, the servant is not greater than the master. And so these servants go out in imitation of Christ. As we saw last week, Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Where we read that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as the one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we saw last time that we were together how this passage reaches such a fulfillment at Nazareth amongst the people that knew him well. They looked at him and said, "This man has no form or appearance about him. This is no rabbi. We know his family. He comes from a poor carpenter's family. Why should we listen to him?" And so Christ was despised. He was rejected by men. He was not esteemed by those to whom he ministered. And so just as the servant is not greater than the master, so these disciples go out in imitation of Christ. They have no form or beauty about them to attract men to them. They are not impressive. They go simply relying on the kindness of strangers as people open their homes to them. They go simply with a simple set of clothes. They were even to imitate Christ in their reaction to rejection. We see it in verse 11. We're told, "If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Well, is that not what we have just seen at Nazareth? Christ didn't stay trying to persuade these people. He didn't, as we said last time, throw miracles at them, hoping that they would somehow see his greatness. But rather, in response to their rejection, he simply shook the dust off his feet as a testimony against them and moved on. You see, these apostles were to go out with the simple message that Christ himself went out, repent and believe in the gospel. Their ministry was simply their message. And so even in their circumstances, they were to keep the main thing the main thing. They were to keep their message at the fore. And this, after all, is why they were sent out. If you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 3, we read of the call of these disciples. We were told that in chapter 3, verse 14, that Christ appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This was the purpose of them being with Christ, was simply the proclamation of this message. They were to be with Christ in an intensive manner. They were to abide in his presence. They were to be with Christ. They were to share his experiences, both good and bad. They were to benefit from that private instruction. They were to witness his power over demons, over disease, and over death. They were to come to know Jesus better than any earthly person. But they weren't just to stop with this intensive discipleship. But the second part, even probably the purpose of that intensive discipleship, is that they would be extensive in their ministry. And that they would extend Christ's ministry. That they would go out from Christ with the same message that Christ preached. Remember, we were told in chapter 1, in verse 15, that Christ went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the content of Christ's preaching. That is what he taught. That is what he preached. And Mark tells us in verse 12 that these disciples went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. It was the same message. They went out as an extension of Christ's ministry, doing the same thing that Christ did, pointing people to their need of repentance and calling them to believe in the gospel. One commentator said that these messengers did not invite Israel to accept God's reign if it suits them. Rather, they confronted people with a yes or no decision so that there can be no middle ground. If they reject the message, they will deprive themselves of the opportunity to receive healing and deliverance. If they continue in dogged defiance, they will face the judgment of God. Like Christ, these men went out to confront people with the gospel. They didn't seek to invite them to accept it if it suited them, as if it was one option among many. But as the heralds of Christ, they went out to declare that the King had come, and that the only response suitable was to repent and believe in the gospel. They went out with the same message of Christ, and this same message was attested to by the same miracles. We read in verse 13 that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Isn't this the very thing that we have been seeing Christ doing? Casting out demons, showing himself as king even over the forces of evil and the forces of darkness. Remember how we saw Christ casting out the legion seemingly effortlessly, just sending them out with a word, and they left and went into the swine. We've seen Christ healing many who were sick, healing the paralyzed, healing the woman with the hemorrhage, even healing Jairus' daughter who had died, showing that he is king even over the effects of the fall and the corruption that has come into the world because of sin, showing himself the king over death. And so as they came with this message of the kingdom come, so they came with these miracles that were a foretaste of the kingdom that Christ is ushering in. They performed these miracles not as an entertainment spectacular, not as a humanitarian act, but simply to attest to what they are saying. The kingdom has come, and see the forefruits in these miracles. Their goal was the same as Christ. Their message was the same as Christ. The King has come. Repent and believe the gospel. The Messiah that you have been expecting has come, and he is far more glorious than you ever expected. So what does this teach us about Jesus? This certainly seems like a very interesting historical account, and it certainly seems like one missionary should probably study and one that church leaders should study as they look at how to reach their world. But what does it teach us about Jesus? Remember, everything in this book is pointing to Christ. Well, I think this is teaching us that Jesus is the center of his church. Jesus is the center of his church, and Jesus is the message that we proclaim, Christ and nothing else. The sole function of this mission was to point people to Jesus and call them to follow him. There was nothing about these disciples that were to attract men to them. They were the most unassuming of evangelists. As James Montgomery Boyce said, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so as these disciples went out in this incredibly austere circumstances, with few clothes, staying in borrowed accommodation, they went out with nothing but Christ. They couldn't win men to anything else. They couldn't win men to their status. They were beggars for Christ. They couldn't win men with their clothes. They couldn't win men with the gifts that Christ gave them. All they had to offer to men was Christ. their staff, their sandals, their one cloak proclaimed that Jesus is enough. All else had been given up in order to obtain Christ. And if you think about who these men were, fishermen, who once would have had a fairly lively business. We know that these fishermen were certainly not poor fishermen because they left servants on the boat. These were ship owners. These were fishing magnates of the day, in a sense. And they gave it all up to follow Christ. We saw that earlier, how immediately they left it all to follow Christ. We think of Levi, who would have had a very lucrative job as a tax collector, taking bribes from everyone, extorting everyone who would have come to him. And he gave it all up to follow Christ. And now, here they are, going out with nothing but the clothes on their back, but the message of Christ. Their message was simply believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And the message of the church remains the same. This is our central message. We have nothing else to offer this world except for Christ. We have nothing else to do for this world except call them to repentance and belief in the gospel. So what is repentance? Well, repentance is simply turning away from your sin. John Stott said that the essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. And we set ourselves up as gods and then arrange our lives with a pantheon of mini-gods to provide for us what we want. So we want comfort, so we seek money and safety. We want respect, so we drive a certain car or wear certain clothes or talk in a certain way. We want control, so we'll bully and manipulate those around us. Whatever we want becomes the driving force of our lives. We set ourselves up as gods and then commission a pantheon of many gods to give us what we want. We worship the god of money, we worship the god of pleasure, we worship the god of respect, and a whole host of others in order to get what we want. We are driven by our wants and desires. And this was true right from the beginning. If you remember the devil's temptation in the garden, you will be like God. This is the essence of all sin, forsaking God and setting ourselves up as God in His place. And so when the disciples went out and, like Christ, called men to repentance, what they were doing was calling men to kill their idols, to destroy their kingdoms, to put themselves to death. That is repentance, killing your idols and dying to self. As Paul said in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died, who has been set free from sin. This command to repent is a command to forsake your own kingdom, to turn from your own paltry kingdom that will only ever result in death and dissatisfaction, and look to Christ. Look to Christ. But then the second part of their message was belief in the gospel. Now Mark doesn't include that in his account of what they were saying. He simply says that they proclaimed that people should repent. But I think it was there. I think it was there because their message was the message of Christ. And that was part of Christ's message. But I think it was there also because it had to be. If it wasn't, the story stops short. You leave people in a vacuum, simply to set up new idols, different idols. All you are left with is a clean slate, and that is not good news. And so I think accompanying this message of repentance was the message of believe the gospel. Put your idol to death, put yourself to death, but look at Christ, the true God. destroy your kingdom, but see Christ, the King who is ushering in the perfect kingdom. In contrast to your kingdom, which promises freedom and satisfaction but results in slavery, there is a kingdom ushered in by Christ which brings perfect freedom. In Christ, we see the King who came not just to expel sinners from Israel, not just to expel the Romans from the nation of Israel, but who came to expel sin, who came to destroy not the kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of the devil, who came not just to make your life better, not to serve your idols, but to give you new life, life with God. John Stott continued in his quote about sin. He said, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be." I think this was part of the gospel that the disciples would not have understood as they called people to believe in the gospel. Indeed, we see that they didn't fully understand the gospel until after the resurrection of Christ. But we see this final part because we know the end of the story. We see that in order to truly repent, in order to put your idols to death, in order to destroy your kingdom, you have to die to self and live to Christ. In order to die to self and live to Christ, you have to see first that Christ died for you. Until we see that Christ died in our place on the cross, we will be never able to forsake our kingdom. Until we see that Christ the King gave it all up, that we could be part of his kingdom and brought in and given life in him, until we see the perfection and glory of that kingdom, we will never destroy our own kingdoms. And so this message of repent and believe in the gospel is a message that we take to the world around us. Our message is not believe this and it will make your kingdom better. Our message is not follow Christ and he'll give you a BMW. Or follow Christ and he will make your life more comfortable. It's not follow Christ and you will get the status you've always deserved. It is not follow Christ and he will free you from all illnesses. You see, we follow Christ not to make our kingdoms better, but our message is repent of your kingdom, of your sin, and see Christ the perfect King. The good news of the gospel is that Christ will not just make your life better. Christ will give you life. He will give you life. The good news of the gospel is that there is a Savior who took upon himself the debt that we earned in order that we might have the life that he earned. And so we go into the world and show them Christ and proclaim with the disciples that people should repent and believe in the gospel. J.C. Ryle commented on this, saying, "All need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to a sorrow of them, to a willingness to give them up, and to a hunger and thirst after pardon. All, in a word, need to be born again and to flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this ought to be pressed on men by everyone who professes to teach Bible religion." This is our message, believers. This is the message that we teach to our children. This is the message that we share with our neighbors. This is the message that our church proclaims all across this land. This is the message that our missionaries take to far off lands. Not Christ will make your kingdom better, but repent of your kingdom. Forsake it. Destroy it. And flee to Christ. Flee to Christ, thirst after pardon. As Ryle says, this is the one message that we have that is to be pressed on men. And so, believers, let this unadorned gospel be the mark of our lives and the message of our mouths as we live in this present age. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the good news of Christ and Him crucified, that what we could not do, He has done for us. For Lord, we would never repent of our kingdoms. We would never turn from our wills. We would never gaze upon Christ unless you had shown us and convinced our hearts of the surpassing greatness and glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is at work even now, changing men's hearts that they see and savor Christ. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who go into this world and tell them of the unadorned gospel, of Christ and Him crucified. May it be the one thing that we resolve to know among men, the one message that we want to share with this world, that there is a Savior if only they believe. There is a King who welcomes us into His kingdom, a kingdom of freedom, a kingdom of life, if only we repent of our kingdoms, if only we destroy our idols, if only we come and cast ourselves upon Him. Lord, help us, as we are so often tempted to go back to those kingdoms, to resurrect those idols. Help us to see Christ more glorious every day, that we would be surrendered to Him fully in all that we do and all that we say and in all that we think. But help us, Lord, to press this message on this world around us, to urge them to see Christ, that they would come and cast themselves before Him and worship Him with us. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.